Father, I thank you so for my brothers. I thank you for this room. I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds to the truths of your kingdom, that you will bless and you'll guide us. We thank you, Lord, for your church, and we're grateful that we are part of it. We thank you for how your Holy Spirit won us. Thank you for those who contributed to every life in this room. Now may this morning be so good, we will not feel like we have wasted it, but be glad that we were together. Help us, O Lord, to say the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
John 15 is, and together as a group, I've in the past been in this chapter with you more than once. The Church of Jesus Christ has gone through years of evolving. The apostles wrote this scriptures in a form of common Greek of their hour, so that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written in this language of the Roman Empire, which is a marketplace business language of the ordinary streets. The Roman Empire gathered into it various little groups, and early on Christians began to translate the New Testament, the scriptures of the New Testament, which would later become the New Testament, the scriptures anyhow, they began to translate it into those language, the earliest being something called Syriac, which is a form of Aramaic or the language of Jesus. And in Egypt, the Coptic Egyptian became one of the languages, and down through Ethiopia. But for the first 400 to 500 years, get that now, since we're in a country that, well, the Mayflower, just this coming year, the landing of the Mayflower at Plymouth is only 500 years ago. So all that period of history. And think about how the American country has changed in 500 years. Just think that. But for 500 years, the preachers who stood in the pulpit, the people who studied the scriptures, the Christians who went to church, the first couple hundred years of their history, they were persecuted by Rome, but then they became the established religion, the religion even of Caesar's court. And for the 300 years that was true, every preacher preached in the same language the scriptures were written in. So you never had a translator. Okay, I'll say that again to make sure we're all together. Greek was the common language of business and interchange of the entire Roman Empire. And so, the language the Bible's written in was also the language they bought groceries in. So you didn't have this, we didn't sit around and say, what version are you carrying? For 500 years, okay? Now during this period, they're going to argue over the nature of Christ in tremendous diversity. Every kind of persuasion that today you and I would sit around and say, well, I'm not sure that's really Christian. Like, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is not God. He's the Archangel Michael who came to earth. Now you say, well, that's not what real Christians believe. Well, there were some back there. And there's these various groups of thinkers, Arianism and all that kind of stuff, that was inside Christianity. That's why the early Christians, after they became incorporated in the state, Caesar had this idea, and I'm dealing with Constantine, Caesar had this idea, you have one emperor, one empire, and one church, the true church. And that's why they had the creeds. The creed said, this is what you believe. It's not quite that simple, because Constantine didn't last that long. He died. Some people said, praise the Lord. And after he died, there were other emperors who said, I don't like what they decided then. I wish they'd have decided this way. And so it went back and forth, back and forth. Most of what you have. Now, what we have today is, because of the American Republic, we're the first country in history to separate the control of what the church thinks from the state. You don't have a state church here. But what you do have is you have how I see it. That's what Americans have brought to the church. So now what we have is we have diversity of opinion in the same room and sometimes in the same local church, depending on how strong your leadership body is. Usually denominations, or like in the Church of Christ, the elders, it's their job to keep the doctrine, keep it solid, keep it all together, go in one direction. But the tendency is in some Bible class or something to spring up and go the other way. All right? Now, Jesus of Nazareth is a Hebrew speaking among Hebrews in a culture in which everybody is studying Scripture. You and I can't think of a world like this, but let's refresh ourselves. When, in the day of the apostles and in the day of Jesus, if you went to school, it was rabbinic school. When you were taught how to read, you read Scripture. When you did commerce, it's in the name of the Lord. Every baby born somehow had God's name in their name. You know, Matthew means gift of God. You've heard those. You know, it means beloved by God. All these names. Elijah, the Jah on the end of Elijah is Yahweh. You have the Yah in there, see? And then that just goes on and on and on. So here's Jesus, and he is teaching, and they can't believe what they're hearing because it looks like he's a free thinker. There's another thing Jesus does that's different from all the rabbinics, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis. And this, Jesus takes authority to himself. See, if I'm a rabbi and I'm teaching, I'm going to say, Now, Rabbi Gamaliel teaches us, because I'm not strong enough, so I quote. I'm one who happens to resent that, so I don't say, Albert Schweitzer says, or, but in my movement, for instance, there'll be preachers say, well, John Wesley said, because that gives them more authority. This isn't from me, this is from Wesley. If you want to argue, you just look dumb. You know. Well, Jesus is going to say, well, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And the shocking thing about him is he took authority. He spoke as one who had the authority to speak. And there's no reference back behind him. Now, last week when we were here, the interesting thing about him is he says, when I speak, the words aren't my words, they're the Father's. When I act, it's not me doing the deeds, it's the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. That's quoting pretty high reference. And you and I have to assume where we're at. Now what I'm going to try to do, is to set the basis on, it's probably nearly impossible for us men of the 21st century to sit in this room and to feel what the apostles felt when Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am the real one. So let's take a second and try to remember what they, let's ask ourselves the 11 men who stood around him. Now why 11? Because Judas has gone to get the troops. And we think it was just the apostles. I don't know how many really were in the upper room. They didn't take a head count. But we think it's the 11, okay? What did they hear and what were they thinking? Can you imagine I'm going to tell you what they are thinking? I need some help now. I need volunteers who will read this out loud. Who would read Psalm 80, verses 8 to 16? Psalm 80. Okay. Tom has it for us. Who would read Hosea, the prophet, 10:1? Thank you. Chad has it. Isaiah, chapter 5, 1 through 7. Got you over here, Dave. Isaiah, chapter 5, verse... Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24. I got the headmaster. Ezekiel 15, the first 8 verses. Ezekiel 15, thank you. Here we go now, we're ready to go.
I'm sorry. 5 what now? Isaiah 5.
1 through 7. Thank you. Let's just get a feel for this. And I want to, well, let's go. Psalm 80, 8 through 16.
American Standard Version. Thou broughtest a vine out of Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and plantest it there. Thou preparest room before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like cedars of God. It sent out its branches into the sea, and its roots into the river. Why hast thou broken down its walls, so that all they that pass by the way do pluck it? The boar out of the wood doth ravage it, and the wild beasts of the field feed on it. Turn again, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the stock which thou right hand planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou dost make strong for thyself. So shall we not go back from thee. Quicken thou us, and we will call upon thy name.
Now you heard that. First of all, he's reading the American Standard Version. That dates to 1901. It's the first update in American English. And you may not have recognized American English, but I had American English of the King James Version. Most of you know the New American Standard. The New American Standard is an update of that one that he's reading. And it's pretty rare to hear that read, but we used to talk that way. That was church language 100 years ago. At any rate, the first part of my ministry, when I prayed, it went like this. Thou art our God. We praise thee, O Lord. I switched to that prayer language. A Nazarene having a prayer language is bad news, but I'd switch to the thee and the nows because that was what we did. Now, do you hear that? That's Isaiah. I took a vine out of Egypt and planted it here. Notice how those verses end with the coming of the Son of Man. That's the journey. Now listen to Hosea 10:1.
Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images.
Okay, now Tom read from King David. That's a Davidic psalm. You date David about 1,000 years before Jesus. David took Jerusalem as his capital, 1006 B.C. So just... you can date David roughly 1,000. Now we've just heard from Hosea, one of the prophets of the southern kingdom. So we're now about 800 years before Christ, okay? Here's Isaiah. We're down to about 600 years before Christ. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7.
Let me sing for my beloved. This ESV, excuse me. My love song concerning his vine. My beloved had a vineyard on a very purple hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briar and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judea are his present planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry.
Okay, you get the feel. Now remember, Isaiah, the great prophet of Jerusalem, has very clearly said the vineyard of the Lord is Israel. And he has laid the foundations of the fact that because Israel raised or grew wild grapes and not the ones that they were planted to grow, that he will tear it down, he'll cause the rain not to fall on it, it will wither and it will dry. Jesus is going to use all these references.
Five, one through seven.
Here comes, now we're going down to right at the time of the fall of the temple. That's 585 BC. One of the priests in the temple that was taken into captivity in Babylon is going to be called Ezekiel. One of the princes of Judah, of the wealthy family that was taken, became a member of Nebuchadnezzar's courtyard in Babylon. His name will be Daniel. So you have these young men who are part of the captivity, who are taken into exile. But the priest Ezekiel becomes among the common people, the speaker and preacher. And of course, we have his writings, the writings of Ezekiel the prophet. And Daniel comes out of the courtyard of the emperors and will be there even under Cyrus the Persian after the collapse of Babylon. Daniel will prosper in the land, okay? But we're going to Ezekiel, and whoever's reading Ezekiel, did I give you chapter 17 or 15?
I've got 17, 22 through 24.
Here, let's do those two verses, 17, 22, 24.
The Lord my master said these things, I will take a branch from a tall cedar tree. I will take a small branch from the top of the tree, and I myself will plant it on a very high mountain. I myself will plant it on a high mountain in Israel. That branch will grow into a tree. It will grow branches and make fruit. It will become a beautiful cedar tree. Many birds will sit on its branches. Many birds will live in the shadows under its branches. Then the other trees will know that I make tall trees fall to the ground, and I make small trees grow tall. I make green trees become dry, and I make dry trees become green. I am the Lord. If I say that I will do something, then I will do it.
Now, that's being said in Babylon. And if we were alive then, we'd say, how on earth did he get from that to the Messiah? But that's God in his picturesque language speaking to Israel, and he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Did I give somebody Ezekiel 15, 1 through 8? Good, let's hear it.
Okay. The whole thing, 1 through 8?
Yeah.
The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, man, what is the dying tree, or the root tree, or that branch, which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoured both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. It is meat for any work. It is meat for any work. Behold, it was whole. It was meat for no work. How much
smith, shall it be me, yet for anyone. When the fire has devoured it, it is burned. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of the fruit. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. You shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God.
Now, I'm only scratching the surface here of the scriptures of Israel. The ordinary Hebrew alive at the time of Christ memorized scripture. It lived in them. Their education was from scripture. They quoted scripture to each other daily. So these verses were not as remote to them as they are to some of us. I'm saying that I scratched the surface. If I went back to the book of Exodus chapter 15 and I got into the song of Miriam after the destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, you find that the women of Israel danced and celebrated the destruction of Pharaoh's army by talking about a vine being planted in the land of promise. If you talk about the coming of the Messiah, either Handel's Messiah this Christmas, or some preacher teacher might be quoting when he's talking about how the Lord came to earth, he'd go like this from Isaiah 53. He will sprout up like a twig, like a root out of parched ground. There's no stately form or majesty to attract us to him, no special beauty that we should follow him. Isaiah the prophet. The vine, the branch. All these are... Now, in the time of Jesus, we said this several times now. I know that this is... At least I'm sharp enough yet to know I'm repeating. The coins had vines on them. Every Jew knew what that meant. The front of the temple, a solid gold, had a huge vine hanging. And you have Jesus saying, I am the real vine. See how they would have heard it? Number one, I'm the real vine, not Israel. That's the first page. Number two, I'm the real vine, not religion. Isn't that interesting? Think about that now. Just think about the dominoes that have to fall here. I am the real vine means he said this on the midnight hours of Passover in the courtyards of Jerusalem in the height of all the pilgrims. So he is saying all the scriptures you've learned and read are about me. You've got to make that jump. To be a Christian, a real Christian, you have to live on the ragged edge of blasphemy. Jesus is a heretic that proved out to be true. Okay? They already were ingrained with this truth of the vine. For us, it's a Bible study. But for them, it was a culture. And they're feeling that in their vines, in their brain. Now, all this, if you wither and dry up, makes a nice, for some men's retreat or something, make nice illustrations. But when Jesus said it, he's got this reference all through the Hebrew scriptures of the withering and the drying and the collecting it up and having it burned. And he'll go on. Every branch, and if your translation in verse 2, John 15 verse 2, if your translation reads every branch of mine, just mark it down, your translation's wrong. because your translator has decided to tell you what it means instead of what it says. What it says is every branch in me. Jesus is not saying you belong to me. But if you are an authentic Christian, you actually are in him. He is the vine. And nothing in your life can be productive unless you're dwelling in him. Get that? Well, can't we build buildings for him? Can't we create movements for him? Can't we write books for him? Yep. But if he doesn't do it, it's just so much human garbage. And here's the line I'm trying to draw. There is a significant difference in religion about Jesus and the religion of Jesus. See? Just, so he's saying, if you are in me and you're unfruitful, you're not producing abundant fruit. Well, the Father, who is the vine dresser or the gardener or whatever, the Father has a knife. And what he needs to do is get rid of that which is not producing. So know this, the Father does not carry his knife in vain. He'll cut you off. And eventually he's going to say, and if you're cut off, you just continue to wither. And eventually you're just dried up old twigs. That's gathered up and thrown in the fire. It's a graphic picture. Yes?
Could you elaborate on the fruit? Because the tendency I've heard is that everybody is supposed to do this. You fill in the blank. And yet God says we're all given specific different talents for the body. So could you help with that, please?
Yeah, since I'm no longer shepherding a church, and since I'm no longer serving on significant committees, I feel the freedom to tell the truth. I mean by that, I don't have to make something happen. Do you know how many times I spent the early part of a week looking for texts and stuff so I could move to this? You've got to make something happen. I don't have to make anything happen anymore. I can just enjoy the truth. Okay? Yeah, it's fun. See, I've eaten the main course. Now I'm in dessert. Number one, I really need to repent that every time I use scriptures like this one, and I think I don't know, 3-4 times in a group across the years we have dealt with this, but what happens is you take this and turn this into a program with an outline and steps so that you can make something happen. As a person who had to do that all his life, I have come to think of that as works salvation. If I read these 16 verses correct at the beginning of John 15, Jesus saying, if you dwell in me, I will do the work. When you pray, I will answer. It will happen because I do it. And I've come to think in my old age that if the Lord doesn't do it, nothing has really been done. And everything we do through the production of our own energy is all self-congratulatory. It's a form of idolatry. Did you hear that? Now that's just where I'm at as an old man. It's just a form of idolatry. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is him. And if we make him the center and live in him, things will happen. Now, if I'm making a program out of these texts, then the fruit is soul winning because the church wants to grow. and I've already said this, so I'm on record, which is just heresy. My particular denomination, if you asked us when we were young what our central doctrine was, it was holiness, and it was a clean life, and we were producing the life of Christ, Christ-like holiness across the face of the earth. But somewhere in the 1980s, we changed our central doctrine. We moved from holiness to church growth. Church growth became our central doctrine. So if I read this text, the fruit is soul winning because the church wants to grow. Jesus did not say, if the branch dwells in the vine, it'll produce new branches. That would be soul winning. May I suggest that each new soul that's won is attached to him, not to another branch. They all have to, each branch has to grow out of the vine. So the only real, God may use all of us to win people to Christ, but none of us have ever won somebody to Christ. Only the Lord does it.
Amen.
He's the only authentic soul winner. So I think the fruit is, is not another soul. The fruit is a quality of life that you were designed to produce in the beginning. Now, the Apostle Paul in Galatians is going to call it the fruit of the Spirit. And he's going to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then he's going to give you various aspects of love, which is joy, long-suffering, peace, meekness, kindness. You know, those words that are piled up there. But when he uses the word fruit in Galatians 6, he uses it in the singular, not in the plural. There is only one fruit, and that's love. And love has ramifications. So I have a feeling that when you live or dwell or abide in the vine, your life becomes fruitful, which are characteristics of Christ. I didn't know I was going to do this morning, but it's okay, it's where we're at. When Jesus talks, when Paul writes to us about the gifts of the Spirit, or the enactments of the Spirit, or the actions of the Spirit, you know, he talks about helps and administrations and all those gifts of the Spirit, it's in plural. I think that's the enablings of Christ. If you go down all those things, you know, like healings and all that, Jesus did all of them. All of them were present in him. But because we're the body of Christ, we're not to be trusted with all those. Because we are fallen men who Christ has won to him, we are flawed. If we had all those, you know, we'd build a crystal cathedral. We'd enshrine ourselves. So he distributes. He gives to one to another. But when it comes to fruit, it's in the singular because you can have it all, which I think are the characters of his nature. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And the more he trims on me, the more I become like him. The pruning of the branches produces the character of the Christ. Now, some of those branches have knot holes in them and twists and turns to them, and I have seen some really knotty Christians. And I are one. Snarls, twists in the middle of the branch. But they can all produce the character of Christ. Now, if I produce it, it's going to be produced with the peculiarities of my own journey. So here I am, the son of an alcoholic home. I come with all the scar tissues of my childhood. My personality traits betray all that. In other words, Christ won't take a nickel and make it a quarter, but he'll shine it up and make it the best nickel you ever saw.
Amen.
See? So many of us, those of you who had good godly parents and stuff, you had a leg up on this journey. Your parents graced you with that. But he will still take you and trim you, and you'll fight all the issues, but you will enjoy it. And I think that's what it means. Let me stress this, because I've talked too much. The branch does not bring forth another branch. It brings forth fruit. So we're not. I don't think it's another soul. And I think these scriptures have been used to mean that, but I don't think that's what Jesus meant. He meant it was something that is natural to grow on the branch. The branch was called in existence not to bear leaves. The problem with modern Christianity is it's nothing but leaves. Pretty, gives shade. So we go to church and say, oh, I just love it here, this is just wonderful. Yeah, it's just full of leaves. Nice and cool in the afternoon. And there's too much in our church that's pretty, but it's not the real thing. The real thing is Christ-likeness, I think. See, so he's saying something here. He's standing in the midst of Israel and saying, now remember, the temple covers 39 acres. Be a nice small subdivision, folks. That's a 39 acres you can make in development. And in those 39 acres, you have all the gold and treasure. When Titus the general destroys the temple for the Emperor Vespasian in the year 70, so much wealth came out of the temple that's what built the Colosseum in Rome. That much treasury was in the temple. When you visit the city of Rome and you see that huge Colosseum where Christians were tortured, that Colosseum was built with the treasury taken out of the temple by the Roman soldiers. And the Ark of Triumph in Rome, the Ark of Titus it's called, if you go and see, you'll see them carrying the candelabras and everything out of the temple square. It's all carved in that archway. And that's bringing the wealth out of the temple that would build downtown Rome. Mm-hmm. Now just think about that. So Jesus is standing in the midst of all this reserves. I'm going to talk about the Federal Reserve. But he's standing in the midst of all that saying, I am not just the vine. I'm not just the vine. I am the real vine. So all those scriptures back there, beginning in the book of Exodus with Miriam, the sister of Moses, all the way through all the prophets, all the way down to the expectation of the Messiah, all those scriptures were really about me. The history of Israel was just the setting. But I am the vine. Now, I don't think you and I can read that and get that. Because we don't have that Hebrew culture built into us, see? But the guys standing in that circle, that's what they heard. And I think that's what they're thinking. Now, if you make the leap from being a good, conservative, traditional Jew to accepting Jesus as Lord, you have to rethink all Israel. Rethink all your Bible training, rethink how you hold scriptures, rethink everything, because this man from Nazareth is in fact the reason God had all this. Now that's a big jump. On the day of Pentecost when the church is born, coming right to you, Ron, on the day of Pentecost when the church is born in the power of the Holy Spirit, these believers are able to get there. And when they get there, they're ready to be fed to lions, burned at the stake. They're ready. They're going to sell out there. All that security they have back home where they've been taking care of their parents and running their business and building up houses and all that, it's gone. Because it's all about Jesus now. See? Yeah, Ron?
You said once before that this passage where he spoke this, they were actually in front of the temple where they could see that vine.
Yeah.
Because they had left the upper room and they were heading towards Gethsemane.
Yeah. Now, various really smart people in the Gospel, John, like a guy named Moffat, M-O-F-F-A-T-T. Back in World War II, Moffat published his own New Testament. Lots of the old commentaries are the Moffat commentaries. Dr. Moffat, he was a genius in England, in Greek, in New Testament. He looked at the last line of chapter 14, "Arise, let us go from here." And he looked at the first verse of chapter 18, and he decided not that Jesus left the upper room there and he got to Gethsemane at chapter 18. He decided this is all out of order. So when he did his book of John in the New Testament, he took all these verses and put them up, and he switched around chapters 13, 14. That's why nobody carries a Moffat New Testament. His work was wonderful. In all the archaeology, the oldest piece of manuscript we have found of the New Testament is the Gospel of John. Nothing like Dr. Moffat's recreation of John exists. It's actually written just the way you have it. And just the way you have it says that Jesus said this after leaving the upper room as he walked to Gethsemane. So where? I'm the one who said I think he was in the temple, but I don't know, and no one knows, except that he said it in Jerusalem. That's...
Well, the reason why I brought that up, because he's talking about the temple, about the vines, and like you had mentioned before, in ancient Israel, they didn't do people, they did flowers and stuff like that, but the vine was a very important thing to them.
Yes.
In that time.
Yeah.
Like you brought up in the scriptures this morning, that, you know, it's all about the vine and it's all about Christ. So.
One of the New Living Commentaries on John 15 says, he probably said this walking down the steps from the upper room on the side of the house, and there were probably grapevines over him. Okay, that's nice. That's imaginative, but the truth is nobody knows. All we know is he said it in Jerusalem. There we can say, think about the moment. This is the high Passover of Israel. And that great temple will only exist for another 35 years and it'll be laying in the dirt. No one could foresee that. Okay? Yeah.
It's interesting to me that he says that the branches that do produce fruit are going to continue to prune them. So does that mean that we've evidently got things in our lives that are not necessarily bad things, but there may be things that are distractions?
Yes.
Put Jesus Christ as number one in our lives. So they need to know.
Yeah.
They're not necessarily bad.
What we've done with our faith is we have made it a portfolio. So you have retirement funds, investment programs, you know, and you have your entertainment package, etc. And you have salvation so that when it's all over, that's fire insurance. Jesus is saying, when you see me face to face, you're going to realize you preoccupied that time in your life with trivia pursuit. I was what it was all about. And if you had just centered in me and concentrated in me. Now, some of your Bibles will take the word meno and translate it, if you remain in me. Some of you say, if you're continue in me. All those are in the word. The word does mean that. But I prefer the word dwell or live. But this isn't taking Jesus into your life. This is saying if Jesus is your life. He's not just a portfolio. And to the depth you make him your life, he will impact your life. And the fruit bearing is in direct reflection of where you dwell.
Pastor,
Let me speak to Tim, about Tim.
Yeah.
I had grapevines for a number of years, and after the study of it, I found out that the vine will produce flowers getting ready to bring forth grapes. I learned that if I would go out one set of leaves beyond where the little stem comes out and cut that off, I had better grapes. Because all of that that goes growing out past where the grape is will take in the sun, but it also uses up all this energy. And so I studied, and they said, go back to one or two set of leaves and cut that off. And so even though you are producing fruit, it's true, there's parts of it, not bad, but it just takes up the energy that you would use to produce your fruit. And we do a lot of things in our churches that take up our energy that is not fruit-bearing. And Jesus is interested in us producing the fruit. And what the fruit is another story, but that pruning goes on. It might hurt you a little bit, it might bother your pride a little bit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will prune you to make you a better fruit bearer. I got scars to prove that.
And I really think that John's chapter 15, first six verses, is enough light and scripture to make you prosperous in the kingdom and to give you eternal salvation. I think for you to be the believer Christ died for you to be, what he said in these first verses is all the light you need. It's very big. Paul the Apostle will put what Toby's saying, what Jesus is saying, in different words in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 11. So let's take a look at that. Romans 8, 6 through 11. Gotcha. There's nowhere to begin. You actually ought to begin in verse 5, probably. Romans 8, 5 through 11. Who would read out loud for us? Go ahead.
Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what nature desires. Those who live according in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you.
Now, I think you're reading the original NIV.
Yes.
And that's the only, that's one of only two translations that changes the word sarx to sinful nature. So I'm going to reread it just because I want you to read it just slightly different. I'm beginning again at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And verse 6 tells me that if you have a mind set on the flesh, it is death. And a mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. And the reason I want to emphasize that all the way through here, the word sarx is translated always in Greek. The word sarx does not have a moral content. And when the NIV chose to translate it sinful nature, it made it evil. Sarx is simply just flesh. Now, in the flesh, guys, we can make babies. We can build businesses. We can raise up countries. That's just flesh. As you read on down through here, the mindset on the Spirit is not only life and peace, but when you reach verse 11, we're told that life of the flesh actually ends in death. It's just death. And the life of the mindset of the Spirit produces life, harmony. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you and lives in you, it'll produce a different kind of a person. Well, we're watching right now on the news day by day, and it doesn't matter whether you are Democrat or Republican. Just pick either side of this issue. You're watching the destruction of the American Republic in order for a particular political view to win. Whether it's the president and his cohorts who want to win, or whether it's the House of Representatives Democrats and them wanting to win. So the machinery of government, and then you have the institutionalized bureaucrats of people who are hired who live there. You know, Washington, D.C., when it votes, votes 80% one way. Because the institutionalized, which grew up from the New Deal onward and made this institutionalized, Eisenhower warned us against the military-industrial complex. That has now become a government unto itself. All that's going on. Now that is what concentrated power can do. No matter which side of the argument you're on, the whole system, and eventually, see, they're going to dismantle each other, because that's what they're in the process, because you got to win. You have to win. Jesus is saying, my kingdom has been launched on the face of the earth, and the kingdom is me. You may build institutions around me and in the name of me, but you need to know those institutions are not me. I stand in the midst. And you, the believer, are to have direct life in me. You can do that while being loyal to your institution and your cause. You can carry on all that stuff. But remember, your life is Him Himself. And if you will live in me and dwell in me and let me live and dwell in you, you will live a productive life. You'll bring forth a harvest. Now, through the process, my Father will take some things in you, which the reference was legitimate good things. He may take those and trim them off. Notice that in Toby's illustration, if you've added stuff and it's growing beautiful leaves, it's actually keeping the sunshine from bringing health to you where you can be more fruitful. So if you don't cut off those things you may really love, but if you don't remove them, you are hindering the amount of productivity you can have in your life. But you have to rethink productivity. Mm-hmm. Productivity isn't that you get to eat a turkey leg at a Titans game. Productivity is the character of your own personhood, which comes from life attached and dwelling in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is drawing a line through history. The kingdom of God is not about scripture. You could be a Bible scholar and be a peanut in the kingdom. No. The scriptures are about Him. But they exist for Him, not vice versa. So to be Bible-based is not quite good enough. You have to live in Him. And this is just before the crucifixion. Jesus' disciples don't get it yet, but they will down the road. But He's trying to say to them, now when they're killing all the lambs, I want you to know the real lamb's going to be slain outside the gate at a place called Golgotha. There's only one real lamb. The rest of those are just pointers. So you're going to be worn out tomorrow to get those lambs up there and take all that thing and get your family all together and make sure mama roasts the lamb just right and get everything. And it's just all about what's happening outside the gate. So one of these people will write in the book of Hebrews, "Let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." In other words, outside the camp meant outside Israel. Okay. That's enough there, okay? That's a lot this morning. Bye-bye. Have a great day.